sharing this evening with you. Hear ye him, the great pronouncement by the Father, by God from heaven, with regards to Christ, the beloved, the eternal Son. Hear ye him. How wise it would be to hear him. Now I want to turn to this chapter, and just by way of introduction to those words, bring you to the event, and just to consider it ever so briefly. So we are at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, where again we read, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. A prophecy of the Lord with regards to some standing in his presence. There was a crowd, there were the disciples, and the Lord has just preached unto them. He then gives this prophecy that indeed some would live until they had seen this remarkable event, until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now the discussion is, and debate for many, is to what was the Lord actually referring when he said those words. Some take the event that immediately follows, or at least immediate in the recording by Mark in this gospel, that is, to the transfiguration, which according to verse 2 was just 6 days later. Here was a most stupendous, a most remarkable event indeed, the transfiguration of Christ, and I'll mention some things concerning it in a moment. But was that the event that the Lord was referring to when he said of some they would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God coming with or in power? Well, some dismiss it because it wouldn't in a way have been much of a prophecy to have spoken of some alive just 6 days later. Though, mind you, for beings who are not guaranteed tomorrow, maybe we shouldn't flippantly dismiss that as a possibility as to what the Lord was referring to. I can't promise you, nor anyone else, tomorrow, another day, let alone 6 more days. And it's good that we consider that and think upon the transience of life, the often suddenness of death, the being taken away at a stroke into the very presence of the Lord to give an account. Are you prepared to meet him? Are you ready to stand to give an account of your life? Are you redeemed through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice and death? Are you sheltered in Christ? For that's the only way to be prepared to meet the Lord. But again, it is dismissed as a possibility by the many, perhaps the more, dare I say it, enlightened, who would suggest that the Lord didn't mean just 6 days later, wasn't referring to a 6-day prophecy, as it were. No, I think the weight of opinion is that this is referring to the great day of Pentecost. Remembering that, well, some of the events of that great day, of course, the greatest aspect, the greatest part of that day of Pentecost, revealing the power of the kingdom of God, was the coming of the Holy Spirit, was the anointing upon the disciples, the apostles, was the empowering of these men who had been cowering like little kittens in a room prior to Pentecost, who then went out and from kittens became lions for the truth of God and boldly preached the truth of God. Indeed, so empowered and so gifted, they not only preached boldly the word, they were enabled to preach in languages they had never been taught. And this was a staggering event to those that were present. Surely indeed this would qualify as an evidence of the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth, that such power was manifest. And indeed, you know, such power is at the disposal of the penitent sinner, not to speak in other languages, not even to preach, if the Lord wasn't to call you to do that, but to be gloriously transformed, to know the power of the Spirit at work in your life as you savingly believe in Jesus Christ, to be assured within your own soul, your own heart and mind, that you're now reconciled to God. What blessing comes, what power of God, the kingdom of God, as it were, entering your own soul as you repent and as you believe. That's the experience that everyone must have. That's the experience that every penitent sinner does have when they look to Christ. Now, have you done that? Have you sought the Lord? Have you come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you cried out for forgiveness and for pardon? You may know this power in your life. You may experience the coming of the kingdom of God into your own soul via the Spirit of God sent forth by the Savior. This is what distinguishes not just the Christian faith from all others. This is what distinguishes the Christian, the true convert, those that are right with God, those that are forgiven, those that are pardoned, those that are on their way even now to heaven and to glory. May it be your experience. May you be envious of us that are redeemed. May you want this for yourself and above all other things, and come to the Lord himself and apply to him. Well, I'm sure in my own mind that the event the Lord is referring to when he promised some they would not taste death till they had seen the kingdom of God come with power, he wasn't only speaking to his own disciples, who apart from Judas would all experience this wonderful coming and anointing of the Spirit of God empowering them, but even to those that were listening, that some of them would most certainly be there, perhaps many, and witness this coming, this anointing of the apostles, this empowering, this power of God coming down upon earth, coming upon these men. Now I want to lead into the words, because having said what I have, it's not to say that what comes 6 days after this prophecy of the Lord has no bearing and no relation to what he has just said. We're not just jumping away from the prophecy and then verses 2 onwards have no relation to what the Lord had said. concerning the coming of the kingdom. You see, he's referred to the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, who could bring that kingdom? Who was the king of this kingdom? Who had the authority to set up this kingdom? Who indeed has the power to do so? Who could bring this kingdom to men, to women, to those that would repent and believe? Who could admit them into the kingdom, this kingdom of righteousness, this kingdom of peace, kingdom of glory, this kingdom that would never end, unlike the empires of men and the world that come and go? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and has no end. Who is the king? Who can bring this about? Who is the anointed of God to do so? Who has the authority? Well, even our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So what follows was meant to instill great confidence into the disciples. Everything that the Lord did had a purpose, to bring glory to God, of course, but to instruct and to teach his disciples, to prepare them for the great work that he had for them to do. The inauguration of the New Testament church, the preaching of the gospel, the spread of the gospel across the world. Well, let's look then as the Lord manifest and as he was attested by the Father as the king, as the one empowered, as the anointed, as the divine Son, all this in his transfiguration. So from verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no bleacher. We bleach cloth to make it white, so as no fuller or bleacher on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias, or Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now this indeed is a most wonderful and unique event. Notice how the Lord is transformed, transfigured, and what it means. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. Well, what was indicated by this to the three chosen disciples that accompanied the Lord up the mountainside, Peter, James, and John? Well, surely it wasn't just the whiteness of his robe. It was where the source of this radiance emanated, where it came from. His robe, there was nothing in a sense magical about whitening of the robe, but it went white, radiant, brilliant white, because for that moment, for this short time, the divine being of Christ, the divine essence of Christ, shines through. It's a revelation of his divinity, of his deity, of his purity, that indeed this is God manifest in the flesh, that he is the divine Son, that his brilliance, his perfections, his glory is veiled indeed as the hymn writer tells us, in human flesh. But they are permitted to see, here is the one who will bring the kingdom of God. Here is the anointed of God. Here is the divine Son of God. Here is their Redeemer, the promised Savior and Messiah. They can put all their trust and confidence totally, absolutely in Him. Here is the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son. And indeed, when they don't seem to twig initially, this is exactly what the Father declares. And then those words, hear ye him. But notice before we turn to the words, verse 4, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, or Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, talking no doubt of his work, of what he would soon accomplish as the Messiah for sinners. But why? Why Elijah? Why Elijah and Moses? Why not two other of the great prophets or saints of the Old Testament? Maybe Abraham, maybe King David. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, of course, because of what they represent. These are the great two categories or classifications of the Holy Scriptures, often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. Sometimes the Jews would speak of the writings in addition to the Law and the Prophets when referring to their Scriptures, their canon, the Old Testament Scriptures. But often it was just these two that were mentioned, the Law and the Prophets. And here are representatives of that. Moses, the great lawgiver, he is here. Elijah, as the representative of the prophets, the great prophet Elijah, and all that God did through him. Well, they're testifying. They are attesting. They are declaring, in effect, by being permitted to be with Christ, that all that they did, that all that they preached and prefigured, all that they typified in their lives, such as many of the great prophets, they were pointing to this one, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. Here they are in his presence. Why, friends, you may come to Christ with great confidence and boldness. Truly, there is no one like him. Truly, God has testified, this is my beloved Son. This is the Savior and no other. Put your trust, put your confidence in him. Seek him. He has all power. He has all authority. He alone can save you. He can redeem you. He can keep you. He can bless you. He can admit you into the kingdom of God that he would send with power, because he is all powerful in himself. He would accomplish redemption. He would purchase the greatest of blessings for men and women, for young people that believe and trust in him. He is this right. He is this power. Here they witness to him. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. But again, you see, we are slow to grasp. We're slow to understand. We're slow to see. And the disciples show us this. Verse 5. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Oh, friend, it says he didn't know what to say, verse 6, for they were sore afraid. Well, what an event to have witnessed. This radiance, this brilliance emanating from Christ, the Eternal Son. Watching, listening, hearing Elijah and Moses speak with the Lord. What an event. We can understand why they were sore afraid and didn't know what to say. But they said the wrong thing. Peter speaking on behalf of the others, of course. Let's make three booths, one each for you, Lord, Moses and Elijah. Now it's them, verse 7, that the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Oh, friend, how unique he is. Whilst indeed, Elijah and Moses were renowned and had served the Lord mightily and well, yet they must not be identified and placed on a par with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is different. He is supreme. He is superior. He is vastly above all others. So the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You know, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, and indeed Moses, says here is the difference between them. Moses did a great work, but Moses was a called man. What he revealed was God's truth. He was God's man for God's time. But let me read these words in Hebrews that shows he is all infinitely less a being and person than the Son of God is. Of course he is. Listen, of Moses it says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses," that is Christ, of course, "inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, having said that, the builder of the house of redemption, the house of salvation. This is what the writer goes on to say. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony or a witness of those things which were to be spoken after, of all the things that would be prophesied concerning this great house that would be built by God himself." But verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Moses was a servant in the house. So were all the prophets, the apostles, all believers are the house. But Christ is the Son over the house. He built it. He constructed it. He's master over it. This is declared of him. "So said the Father, this is my beloved Son." Peter, you must understand you must grasp, so must we all, that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. He is Master. He is Sovereign. He is God, God the Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Sorry, I've knocked you off there. Now, with regards to those words, I want us to apply it in the very short time that we have left. Hear him. It's the title of the message. Hear him. Hear the teaching of Christ. Hear the words of Christ. Hear the words of Scripture about him. But hear him. Now, the Lord has preached a sermon, or did, before he gave this prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 9 concerning those who would not taste death till they had seen the coming of the kingdom of God in or with mighty power. That verse may belong to the end of chapter 8, if we were following it chronologically. And earlier then in his message or sermon, the Lord spoke these words. He said, for what, verse 36, chapter 8, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Hear ye him. Now, a far greater than me, used mightily of the Lord in the 19th century by the name of John Angel James, preached on the almost identical words that Matthew records the Lord as speaking. And I'm quoting now from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. Similar words, but I'll read them out to you. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now I want to give you John Angel James' application from those words of Christ. And just a number of things. They are solemn. I trust you find them so. I speak them very conscious of the weight of them. But I will apply them to you because they were the words of Christ. And this is John Angel James, a man called of God, who preached on those words and applied them. And it's the teaching of Christ that is important and must be applied, and his words we must hear. Remember them again, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? James says, consider what the loss of the soul includes. Now, I trust you stay with me and you think this through. I confess, I admit it is a very solemn thing, but we need to hear the truth. It's the truth that will set us free. Now, here are his applications from these words. He says, consider what the loss of the soul includes. It's the loss of everything dear to man as an immortal creature. It's the loss of heaven with all its honors, felicities, and glories. It's the loss of everything that can contribute to our eternal happiness. The loss of all of that. The loss of the soul includes in it all that's contained in that dreadful word, hell. Hell is the eternal endurance of the wrath of God. It's the coming down of the curse of the Almighty upon the soul. Or rather, it is the falling of the soul into that curse, as into a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. All the tears that have been, that ever have been, or ever will be shed on the face of the earth, all the groans that ever have been, or ever will be uttered, all the anguish that ever has been, or ever will be endured by all the inhabitants of the world through all the ages of time, do not make up an equal amount of misery to that which is included in the loss of one human soul. Consider that the eternal loss of a soul is not rare. Now, I hope you've been listening carefully. I'm sure you have. I want you to listen particularly carefully to this paragraph. Consider that the eternal loss of a soul is not a rare, but a very common occurrence. The loss of the soul is so tremendous a catastrophe that if it happened only once in a year or once in a century, so as to render it barely possible that it should happen to you, it would be reckless carelessness not to feel some solicitude about the matter. Even if it was so rare an event as that, you would be utterly foolish not to consider that it might be you it happens to, if it was so rare an event. But listen, he says, how much more then when, alas, it is an everyday calamity? So far from its being a rare thing for men to go to hell, it's a much rarer thing for them to go to heaven. Our Lord tells us that the road to destruction is thronged, while the way to life is travelled by few. Hell opens its mouth wide and swallows up multitudes in perdition. How alarming is the idea, and how probable the fact, that you may be among this number. Some, he says, who read these words will very likely spend their eternity in hell. Friend, in the name of the Lord, make sure you're not one of them. Flee to Christ. Hear ye him, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? James continues, concern then, deep concern about the salvation of your soul is the most reasonable thing in the world. Can that man have a soul, or know that he has one, who is careless about its eternal happiness? Is he a man, or is he a brute? Is he a rational being, or is he a maniac? Ever walking on the edge of the precipice that hangs over the bottomless pit, and not concerned about salvation. Oh, fatal, awful, destructive indifference. Look into the bottomless pit. Can you be too anxious to escape its torments? Look into heaven. Can you be too anxious to obtain its glories? Look into eternity. Can you be too anxious to secure immortal life? And closes with this text. Enter ye in at the strait or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait or narrow is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Will you go one of the few or one of the many? My time is just up. I had more to expound on the passage. Read it on. I would counsel you, read it for yourself. The rest of the passage in Mark chapter 9. See again another great evidence that Jesus Christ is the bringer of the kingdom of God with power. See how he dismisses the demon, exorcises the demon from one possessed, whilst his disciples had attempted and failed. You'll see the demons must give way to him. The fiends of hell will bow to him and must. All rejectors of Christ will bow before him. But he is the compassionate. He is the forgiving. He is the loving Son of God. He came to die for sinners, friend. You come to him not with dread, but with reverence, humility. Come and bow before him. Hear ye him. Hear his words, his promise to pardon and forgive all who will savingly trust him, who will believe in him. They alone will be blessed with everlasting life. They through him, and they alone, will be reconciled to God, will have a mansion in glory. It is through him and him alone we must be right with God. Look to him. Seek him. Cast yourself upon him. But oh, do hear. Do see whom he is. His majesty, his glory, his power, his grace, his forgiveness. Come and seek him. Don't lose your soul. Let's sing our closing hymn.